The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Good morning. I'm going to kind of break the tradition of the last few weeks. Seems like everybody, the last four, Steve and Wayne, and then last week Dale, they all preach from the Old Testament. I guess I'm the maverick of the group. I'm going to jump back to the New Testament. This morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So read with me if you will. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Pray with me if you will. Father, we come to you this morning. Father, I pray that you will clear our minds, clear our hearts, open our hearts to receive your word. Father, I pray that your truth will go forth and that all that is said and done this morning will ultimately bring glory and honor to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I go to preach or when I'm thinking about teaching, I tend to look at kind of what's going on in my own life. In fact, people have asked me, well, you know, why do you want to preach? Why do you want to fill in? You know, Todd will be back next week. And really, my answer is always, because it challenges me. I find that I tend to dig into God's word more. Maybe it shouldn't be the case, but truthfully that is. I tend to dig in because I know I have to know what I'm saying when I'm standing up here. I have to be accurate. God will hold me accountable to that. So I guess out of habit, I tend to look at what is going on in my own life and say, you know, what can minister to me? In fact, as I was looking at a couple different passages, I had originally decided on one, but kept coming back to this. And the truth is, I don't think this is foreign to any of us. You know, we look in our look around our state, we look around our church, and there's a lot of suffering. It may be financial, it may be physical, it may be just a tough time in life right now. We're all in various stages. So I don't think this is absent to any of us. You know, some may be more, some may be less, but I think we can all relate. So before we jump into the text, I want to just step back just a minute, because to help you understand Romans chapter 5, the first section, because if you, what's the first word there? Therefore. And as we all know, what we have to ask the question, what therefore is the therefore, therefore? That's what Todd has always taught us. So we need to ask, what is this from? What is he saying, therefore? So directly we can look back at chapter 4, the last part there, and we know that he's talking about our justification. But to help us understand even better how we got here to chapter 5, I just want to real quickly do a quick survey of 1 through 4. And this, I promise, we won't go real long, but if you understand how we got here, you understand what he's saying now when he says, therefore, and he goes on and has something important to say. We need to know why he's saying that. So Romans is a book that's popular and popular. It's common to most of us. Any of us who have been in Awana, many of the verses through Romans Road, the gospel presentation, the scripture's replete or the Romans Road is replete with Romans and gospel and presentation. It's all about the gospel. That's really the basis of chapters 1 through 4. We're looking at the gospel presentation. In chapter 1, we understand that we're under condemnation. We, apart from Christ, we were lost, right? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to them, but God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood
through what has been made so that we are without excuse. So we understand initially, right from chapter 1, we are under condemnation. Apart from Christ, we have no hope. That's a cheery way to start a book, isn't it? Paul's writing to the Romans. He's getting their attention. You know, he's not saying, he doesn't want to paint a rosy picture that life is great and, you know, you can just do what you want. You know, oh, God is wonderful. But to understand the gospel, you need to understand your condition before Christ. He's saying we're hopeless. We have no chance. As we move into chapter 2, that's what he says. We're powerless. We're powerless to do anything about it. We move into chapter 2, verse 5. You say, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace be to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So that's it. That's it. We're without Christ, we have the law. That's all we have. And we're judged by that law. And we know that we've all broken God's law. So then as you move into chapter 3, that's when we begin to understand that Christ is the only acceptable substitute. Chapter 3, many verses, we understand God. There's continued development in the gospel. We get it down to verse 21. We read, but apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, that to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness to the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So we see that Christ is the only acceptable substitute. Then as we lead into chapter 4, we get closer to understanding what the therefore is there for. Chapter 4 talks about how faith, that the fact that faith is really is what's credited as righteousness. It's the act of justification. Chapter 4, verse 2. But if Abraham is justified by works, has something to boast about. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 15 says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there's also no violation. So the understanding that through Christ, we're justified. Justified, if you remember, is just as if it never happened. It's God giving us his righteousness and taking our sin. He allows us to have what he could only give. And only by faith in him can we get that. And it's this justification that we walk into chapter 5 with. So chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been set apart, having been made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified has to do with our standing before God. It has nothing to do with, you know, what good we bring. It just says that we now are declared righteous. Where before we were not declared righteous, we are now, God sees us as righteous. It's an act of God's sovereign will upon us. He declares us righteous. Nothing we do, nothing that we can boast about. As we said, and we saw in chapter 4, if we could do something, we could boast about it. But we can't, because God is declaring us righteous. So that has to do with our standing. We stand before God as if we had never sinned, because of what Christ had done and our faith in what Christ has done. So it's interesting to me, as you look at verse 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking at our past, because in our past, we had no peace. We have no peace with God. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. We understand, and I think we understand that almost in our nature, that we cannot have peace with God apart from Him. Apart from having a right relationship with Him, we have no peace. Isn't that true in your own homes? In our own homes, if or our friends, if we're at odds with people and we're not in a good standing, there's no peace. There's friction, and how much more on a bigger scale is that in God's eyes? So Paul here is looking at our past and saying, you know what? You had no peace. There was nothing that you could have done. You were out of fellowship with God. You were under His wrath. But because of your justification, because of what Christ declared upon you, from your past, you have peace. Verse 2, he says, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the word introduction, or some versions say access, we have access, that's talking about our present. So now, even now, our past, we have peace through now. Right now, we now have access to God through this justification. And that's we think about justification. Because of that, we have access. If you think of the Jews, before Christ died, they had no access. They had to go. The best they could do is go. The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. That was their access. But when Christ died, the curtain was torn. Gentiles were not even allowed inside the court. They had to stay outside. But now, praise God, through Christ, we have direct access to Christ Himself. Looking at justification being our... Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, justification has to do with our state. Sanctification has to do with our standing. The child of a king can enter his father's presence no matter how the child looks. What an amazing thought that when Christ adopts us as his children, it doesn't matter how we look. We don't have to be perfect. We come to him, as the song says, just as I am. I am able to, because I'm adopted to an adopted child of a king, we can come to him no matter how we look. And it is this sanctification peace as we move, that we move into the hope of his glory. Verse 3, and not only this, but the end of chapter, verse 2. We have this introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. There, Paul's looking at our future. The hope that of the glory of God here. When you talk about glory, it's probably a word that not a lot of us can put a real good handle around. I know I couldn't, and probably still can't. But here's what I can tell you: the glory here that he's talking about, it is not that essential glory of God which he possesses. If you remember in Exodus when Moses was up on the mountain, he says, hide yourself in the rock and I'll have my glory pass by. It's talking about that Shekinah glory, the glory that is his initial, that it is his essence. In this passage, that's not what this is talking about. It's also not talking about that which we ascribe to him through his works. If we think of Psalm 19, it says, the glory of the Lord, or the heavens declared the glory of the Lord. That's not the glory we're talking about. And we're also not talking about that which we should be seeking in all things. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Again, we're not talking about that kind of glory. The glory here we're talking about is a future glory. It is the glory of everlasting, it's a happiness, the glory that has to do with excitement and with a future vision. God has prepared this for us in eternity. If we think about it, salvation, at the point of salvation, we are freed from the penalty of sin, right? We no longer are under that condemnation. Through sanctification, we're freed from the power of sin. That power of sin grows, and we ultimately, at salvation, we're freed from the power of sin. But we see that kind of acting in our life as we mature in Christ. That power that sin has is no longer as powerful. But ultimately, glorification will free us from the possession of sin. At the moment when we're glorified, we no longer have sin even present. It frees us even from that presence of sin. Romans 8, if we think about that chain of how that works through Romans 8, as Dale read this morning. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of God, so that he would be the firstborn among the brethren." Then you have that unbroken chain. It says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And we're talking about that in the future, that future state of being in glory. And why this is important, and it's a little bit of an introduction as we lead up to the issue of suffering. When you look at suffering, if you do it in a vacuum, it's easy to do. I'll admit, it's easy to do. I don't know if any of you do this, but sometimes you get to a point where things are tough. It's easy to look inwardly. It's easy to kind of get in your own little box and kind of get frustrated and thinking. And you may ask why, but do you really want to know? It's really just, you're inside. The point of suffering is so that we think outside of that. We look to Christ. We look to his glory. We look to the future that will come when we're with him. And that's the hope. He says it, the hope of the glory of God. That future day when we will be without sin, that day that there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. That is the day that we look for. And oftentimes that is the day that even in the midst of that suffering that we want. We go, "Oh, praise, please God, just let it end." We look to that day that we will be without that. But understanding that, and how the process of why, because we can ask. We know sometimes we can look ahead and go, we want to get there. We want to get to glory so we have no more suffering. But we're here. And we start asking, why is this happening? Here he gives us the answer. There's this chain within in chapter 4 here, or chapter 5, that is suffering. Brings about endurance, brings about a proven character, which brings about hope. And if we understand this process, it may not make the suffering better or less painful, but it will make it more effective. And that's ultimately what suffering is for. It's to ultimately bring us to a hope, a godly hope. Within that is a proven character, but you need endurance to bring about a proven character. So we'll look at that. And there's a connection here between our sanctification and suffering, right? Throughout Scripture, you can look at it. Hebrew men were called to suffer to be set apart. That was God's sign. There was a physical suffering that took place. We also know that in Ephesians it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word." In sanctifying her, set her apart, There's an act of suffering. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for her. There's suffering involved. And we also know that in Hebrews 13:12 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify his people through his own blood. Through Scripture, there's this connection between sanctification, being set apart, and suffering. So there's steps in this process that we have to go through. First, we're going to look at suffering itself. Because I tell you what, when I was reading this, even this week, I was going through and I read, and not only this, talking about how we exalt in the hope of the glory of God, we rejoice. That's what exalt there means. It means rejoice. It's a happy internal glee. So not only do we rejoice in that eternal state, but he says here, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. In some versions, actually, ESV, it reads that, and more than this, the word not only, or the more, it actually doesn't mean not just this, but this plus this plus this. It's a multiplication of effect. So it's saying, not only do we exalt in our joy and our glory of eternal hope, but more than that, we rejoice in our suffering. And I don't know about you, but I wanted to stop there and go, huh? Maybe it's just me, but rejoice. You know the word. Rejoice. Redo it again. Joy. Have joy over and over and over. It's not just a we're going to do it once kind of thing. It's a continual process. We continually rejoice. We continually have joy over our suffering. It's still, at times you go, how? How do we do that? How do we have joy? Now, I've known some mature Christians who do this and do this well, and you go, man, that is amazing. Because when you see it, you see a peace. You see a hope. And that's ultimately what we have here. But if you keep reading, it says, and not only this, we exalt in our tribulations, our sufferings, knowing that suffering brings about perseverance. So we know that there's an effect. We know that suffering has an effect. The Greek word there for suffering, really, it means to be under pressure. It was used of wine, or grapes pressing out grape juice, or olives. The continuous pressure that olives would be under to render out that oil. That's what suffering means. It's that overbearing pressure. We do have to ask ourselves, though, and I won't go into this too far. Todd had a sermon on this a little while back. But there are various causes for suffering. So just so we understand, it really doesn't matter what kind of suffering we're talking about here. They all come into play. There are, if you think about it, I'm going to be real general here. There are two basic types of suffering, or causes of suffering. One is sin, right? We know that sin causes suffering. For the wages of sin is death. Often death is very much a suffering act. We know in Hebrews 12:11, he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. Sin is not without consequence. Sin brings about suffering. But it's suffering. Sometimes there's natural consequence. Oftentimes there's discipline by God. But even that discipline is to bring about our righteousness. It's to train us. It's to discipline us to becoming more godly. But we also know that sin, that suffering can be caused by salvation. Those who might say, come to Jesus and everything's going to be great, they lie, because that's not the case. Christ himself said it. Said, if Christ was... we know that if Christ is persecuted, we will be too. John 15:20. Remember the word that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, will they not also persecute you? If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. We know that it is for our training. It is for our purpose. 2 Timothy says, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. There's this level of persecution that comes and suffering that will come from just being a believer in Christ. There should be. And Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is prepared to us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, why then? We know the causes. We know what causes suffering. Why then does God allow suffering? That's probably the question that is probably the most prevalent question of non-believers in the world. Why does God allow suffering? And also, ultimately, it's a tough question to answer. There are short answers and there are long answers. The short answer for unbelievers is it's a consequence of sin, ultimately. For believers, we know that there's a purifying effect that happens through suffering. In fact, the word for suffering here, tribulation, or there's a couple other words in there that are used, it really talks about the refining, the firing process that a goldsmith would use when purifying gold. I know this is a common thought. We know that as gold heats up, it renders out all the impurities and leaves only pure gold. That's ultimately what suffering does for us. It creates this environment that puts us and renders out those things that are less important. It's interesting to me. I was reading this week, one of fire, not only we often think of gold, and that's a common example, but forest fires. Did you know that there's like a certain amount of forest fires that have to happen or should happen? And if they don't, there's so much stuff that gets down at the bottom that it can cause actually lots of problems. In fact, interestingly enough, the ponderosa pine, side note, ponderosa pine cannot even reproduce unless there's a forest fire, because only the heat of the forest fire will open up the cone to allow the seeds to drop. So it's interesting how God works in our lives to what he produces. And through that process of suffering and trials and tribulations, he produces us a purifying effect. And as we see in nature, even a multiplying effect. The Greek word there is tribulum. It was actually a word that was used in the agriculture industry for a heavy plank wood. It was a big plank of wood that had spikes or really sharp rocks in it. And it was actually used when they would gather wheat. They would drag it along, and oftentimes it would sift the wheat from the tares. It was a way of just pulling the wheat along and leaving the tares. Again, that purifying effect. So we see they would be thinking in that day, they would have that picture in their mind. Of they would know what that tool did, and they know that it would be a separating, purifying effect. The other thing that tribulation does, and again, I think in word picture, so follow along with me. But if anybody remember the Biosphere 2 project back in the early 90s, some of you are probably too young, but remember that big thing? It was like basically they built this huge 20-acre indoor bubble where they set up a little agriculture thing. If you remember that, they kind of had to do everything artificial. They made an artificial rainforest, an artificial this and that within this bubble. And they lived for 2 years. One of the interesting things that I found as they came out of that is trees grew in 2 years. Trees grow. But trees, they found, were very brittle. And it took some study. And they were like, it was one of the effects. They're like, why? And they'd go to pull a branch and it just snap. Where a normal branch, a young branch, would bend. These branches would just snap. And you're like, why is that? What they came to understand is that inside that 2-acre bubble, you really can't generate a whole lot of wind without really messing things up. So for their own preservation, they really didn't have a whole lot of wind. But it's that wind and storms, even the storms that we see on the West Coast or the East Coast this week, those storms have an effect in which it strengthens the tree. And that's what they found. They found out without this wind, these things would just snap. There was no endurance. There was no steadfastness. And that's what we see here in chapter 5. The very next chain of this link says, and suffering produces endurance. There's a couple different words that are used there: endurance, patience. The word is, the Greek word there is hupomone. It's just a fun word, hupomone. Hupo meaning under, mone meaning to remain. So it's a remaining under. It's a bearing up under something. And that's what endurance is. Those trees, they couldn't bear up under a weight of a simple bend because they had never been trained to bend with the wind. They'd never been had that pressure, that suffering, that tension that comes with winds blowing trees around. So they'd never built up that endurance. So what is it in our life if without pressure, without struggles, the moment anything came into our lives, we'd snap. We would not survive. But because of the suffering that God gives us in our life, we're able to learn steadfastness, learn patience, learn endurance. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We also know in chapter 12, verse 12 of Romans, you see, Paul again says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." So it's interesting to me, again, you have this chain. We have suffering, which then produces endurance. That endurance produces character. ESV says character. Others say proving character. Proving character actually probably, I say ESV because that's what I study out of mostly probably, but proving character is actually a better way to put it. It's a character, not just any character is will suffice here. It's a character that matters, that's been tested. The word proving character really means, it was again used in the gold industry, or the metallurgists would to test how pure is this gold. It is a proven character. Many of you may know or may have heard this saying before. It says, suffering will ultimately make you bitter or better. That's the only two ways things that suffering will do. Not the only two things, but that is one of two ways that suffering will affect our lives. It'll either make us bitter or it will make us better. So it's not just any character here he's talking about. He's saying a proven character, a character that has substance, that is pure. James 1 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." So we know that endurance builds up a strength. It's an internal strength. It's much like, think of when guitar players here. We know many of you, any of you who play guitar players, or if you work with your hands a lot, you build up calluses, right? Calluses they're effective, right? They give you some padding, and that's a result of suffering. You're constant handing something, you're going to build up a callus to it. It's not really the character here that he's talking about in Scripture. He's liking it more to a runner, or somebody who's working out, is putting their muscles under stress. There's a character of the muscle that has purpose, that has use, that it flows, it works better than just a calloused endurance. We need to, the idea is here that there's substance behind why we endure. Not just a grit, just hunker down and bear it. Occasionally you have to do that to get through the worst of it. But that's not the point here. He's saying that endurance should produce a proven character. A character that is joyful, that is hopeful. And we lead right into this last link of this chain. It says, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. hope here is, well, we say hope a lot in our vernacular. We say hope, you know, I hope this happens or I hope that happens. I hope my fantasy football, you know, does well this year. It won't, not planned, but I won't. It's the Christian hope. It's not an anticipated possibility. Maybe it'll happen. It is a confident expectation. It is something that says, I know. You put your feet on it. You don't jump out of an airplane with a parachute. And what we would do, we'd say, I hope this works. That's using our terms. The Christian term is really more what you would put that on. If you jumped, you are putting hope in that parachute. You're not just hoping that, you're not just anticipating that it might open. If you take the step, you fully believe that it is going to open. What we need to be careful of, and I speak from myself as much as anybody, and I hope this resonates with some of you, but the process here is not to produce, as I said, between the proven character and hope, there's this piece that says, don't just hunker down and just sit there. That's not what it's about. It's not putting hope as far as an unfounded trust. We just, you know, that's just two extremes. You know, I hope that this will happen. And it's not the other end of the extreme either. It's not saying it's not an apathetic resignation. It's not I'm just here. That's it. I'm resigned to it. That's not the hope either. Right in the middle of that is a hope that is founded on Christ and what he did by setting us apart, by calling us to himself, and giving us an eternal future. So when we look at suffering, we say, why am I suffering? Because he's conforming me to be like Christ. I'm doing this so that I can endure the trials that come. Through those trials and that endurance, I'm able to prove my character. And ultimately, I'm able to have hope, in the hope that only Christ can give of eternal future. I'll reread a bit of what Dale read this morning. It says, Romans 8, 18 through 24. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing and the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, but not willing, but because of him who is subject to it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption, obtaining the freedom of glory to the children of God. It's that future hope. For we know that the whole creation is groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For that's the hope right there. Inwardly we wait eagerly for the adoption of the sons, the redemptions of our body. For this hope we are saved. Now hope that is not seen is no hope at Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what is seen? But if you are hope for what you do not see, we wait for it with patience. So it's interesting here in Paul's chapter. He starts out saying in verse 2 that we hope for that we have this hope, the future hope of the glory of God. And as we come back through here, he's saying that we have hope again. So it's a godly hope ultimately produces more hope. But that's not done in a vacuum. It's done through the process of suffering. So my prayer this morning is that not only will we be willing to endure suffering, but that we will do it with an attitude that has Christ as our focus, our eternal hope, the glory that we have in the future that only he can give. And we pray that through that, we pray that God will create in you a heart that longs for suffering in the sense that You long for the work that it will do in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for your sending your Son, justifying, and he called us apart, that we can be sons of yours, daughters of yours, Father. Father, thank you for how you work in our lives, even through suffering. Father, may we rejoice in the suffering that you provide in our lives. Father, it's a strange concept. It's hard to understand. It's hard to get our mind around rejoicing in suffering. But Father, I pray that you will help us understand that. I pray that you will help us be comfortable. And as we look for hope, Father, we will endure with patience, that we can have a proven character, and ultimately, Father, that we will bring about hope of what you will have for us in the future. Father, after we have suffered a little while, may the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, now and forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.